and welcome once again to the Perimeter Church Sermons Podcast. Our goal is to equip you to follow Jesus and flourish in His kingdom. For more information and to watch or hear other sermons, please visit our website at perimeter.org. Thank you for joining us today.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, then 14 through 15. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you, John, for reading. Let's read aloud together our prayer of illumination. Dear Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to your truth today. Unite us as a community in understanding and help us apply the wisdom found in your word. Inspire us to endure together. Strengthen our character and deepen our hope through your word. Fill us with your peace and love through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen. Well, we are wrapping up our series that we've been in called Christian Growth. And we've covered a lot in these past 6 weeks. And if you've missed any along the way, I would strongly encourage you to go back and listen to them. Every now and then, we certainly trust and believe that God is using all the preaching and teaching series here for his purposes. But every now and then, we have one that it seems as though he is using perhaps a bit more than usual. And we are consistently hearing over these weeks how much God is using this series, blessing it in your lives and in and through you. And so this has been a sweet time together these past few weeks. And if you missed any, go back and listen. I hope it'll be a great encouragement to you. This morning, we're going to be considering the topic of growth in suffering. Growth in suffering. And just a fair warning, this is a heavy topic. This is a heavy sermon. But stay with me, hang with me. I think the Lord has much to say about it for us in our hearts and our minds. To lead us into it, I just want to mention this. There's a lie that has been increasingly and more commonly believed in Western Christianity, particularly even American Christianity, that has always kind of been there in the history of the church, but it has really taken on a new face and a new emphasis in the Christian church in America over the last 50 to 75 years. And the lie is subtle, and it's becoming less subtle in certain places and circles within the church, but it's also very destructive. And it goes something like this, that for the abiding mature Christian, for someone who is really walking with Jesus, the equipped Christian, as it were, that the Christian experience of daily life should be more sublime. In other words, at all times, in all spaces and whatnot, it should feel very joyous. It should joyous at all times, peace at all times, contentment at all times. And the mark of a maturing Christian is that that's what they will be all the time and all ways. The equipped, mature Christian shouldn't suffer. Or if it's not that, it would be this. The equipped and mature Christian pushes through suffering in such a way that they demonstrate great resolve, untroubled, faith-filled resolve, a statue of faith such that others would look at them and say, that's how you suffer right there. The problem with that lie is that it leads us and other Christians to believe that if I'm struggling at all, something must be wrong with me. And maybe so. Maybe there is a lack of faith, but not always. Sometimes we believe as a part of this lie that to weep openly before God and others is to give in to weakness, to have weak faith. We believe as a part of this lie that lament is the language of unbelief. I should never struggle with unbelief, is what we say to ourselves. So here's the problem with all that. It's simply not true. As we survey the scriptures and as we read about real life in the faith, there's great freedom to struggle. There's great freedom to have deep, sometimes even what feels like paralyzing grief. The Christian life is no less grief-ridden than the non-Christian life. Here in our family, church family, just here in this church family alone over the last few years as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have together suffered greatly. We've suffered tragic and sudden deaths of loved ones, seemingly countless cancer diagnoses, unexplained illnesses, issues of chronic pain with seemingly no end in sight, divorces and failing marriages, estranged children, suffocating loneliness, strokes, embolisms, aneurysms, debilitating anxiety and depression, along with various mental disorders of every kind, surgeries on our knees and hips and ankles and shoulders and elbows and wrists and hands. You get it, our bodies are failing us. Struggles with addiction, insomnia, and the list truly goes on and on. And so what we have to embrace, even in the Christian life, on this side of glory, before Christ returns and makes all things new, we have to be willing to allow ourselves to understand that suffering in any and every life and in any and every faith is unavoidable. It's unavoidable, but because suffering is unavoidable doesn't mean that it has to be unspeakable, that we have to put up some type of veneer that says that even in the deepest throes of anguish that this life can offer, faith, Christian faith, tells me that I need to be buttoned up, that I need to be strong, that I need to be a pillar of an example of what it looks like to endure. And will God do that? Yeah, absolutely. But sometimes that's after years and years of suffering, if ever in this life. Biblically, let me just say before I read this, I love how God orchestrates things. This past Tuesday, a dear friend of mine, and he's a theologian and writer, his name is Kelly Capick. He's written 15 books. The latest of which is about suffering, and he was with our staff this past Tuesday. Eric, though, had orchestrated it. I wasn't aware of what the topic would be, so he begins to go through staff development with our staff that we do quarterly, and he starts talking about suffering. And I began to chuckle a little bit. He had no idea that I was planning on preaching on this. I had no idea that he was going to share that with our staff. So I loved it. I also loved it because he gave me a lot of new stuff that I could steal from him and give him credit for, of course. One of the things that he said was, biblically, mourning isn't an option, biblically. It's an obligation. This is why Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. So here's what I want to do. I want to lead us into three ways that we can approach suffering as a Christian. And these three headings are straight from Kelly. I think they're in his book, but from there, I'll share some things that just how my heart was impacted as a result of what he shared, but these headings are his. Two of the ways that we can approach suffering as Christians are not healthy. The third is where the scriptures lead us. So the first one is this. We can embrace, as it pertains to suffering, we can embrace naive optimism. This would be the posture of popular evangelicalism here in America. This is the posture that would be high on hope, low on lament. Okay, just imagine a typical XY axis grid, and on the Y axis is hope, on the X axis is lament. And so this would be the top left quadrant. This is someone who is high on hope, very low on lament. This would be someone who meets their sufferings and others' sufferings with the adage to believe harder, to pray more. Onwards and upwards, dear friend. These are the people that the sufferer can often hear from this person, well-meaning, please hear that, well-meaning encouragements to the sufferer, but they are experienced as nothing more than trite Christian platitudes. Because the sufferer, if they are a Christian, more than likely knows. They know. They know that God is good. They know that God is for us. They know that God is sovereign, that he works all things according to good for those according to those who love him. And whatever, Romans 8, 28 that I just totally butchered. Anyway, Romans 8, 28. God works together all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. There you go, pastor. Get it together. Anyway, they know that. They probably have heard that. But in the depths of agony and suffering, what that person needs to hear from their brother or sister is not so much, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, but I'm so sorry, can I sit with you? Kelly made the comment that in his experience over the years of dealing with those who have suffered at various times, himself included, with what he and his wife have walked through in their story, that's not my story to tell, but that sometimes the most weaponized verse in Scripture between Christians is Romans 8, 28. Someone is suffering deeply, and you say, well, I know God is working this together for good. And you go, I know. That's not what I need right now. This person, the naive optimist, typically comes across as the happy, clappy, everything's gonna be all right Christian. And I'm just gonna be honest, that Christian is often annoying. That Christian is the one that other Christians who are in the throes of suffering go, have you ever suffered? Have you ever felt deep pain and loss? I know that God is going to eventually redeem it all, but right now I'm in it, and it is incredibly hard. This is, by the way, and this you're going to hear a little bit of one of my soapboxes here. This is the prevailing message of contemporary Christian music today. You're hard-pressed to turn on your radio, if you even still do such a thing, turn on your radio or play your Christian playlist and not hear song after song after song after song that will mention suffering but won't let you stay there such that you would be able to sing your lament because you're so quickly taken to, but God is good. Is he good? Absolutely. Should we sing about it? Yes. But can I have a moment? Can I just have a moment to be? And I know that God will bring hope. I know where the story leads. But can I sing in the darkness rather than ignore the darkness? So many songs keep telling us, your blessing is coming, your blessing is coming, your blessing is coming. Believe, believe, believe. And you go, I love that. But when I read the Bible, the blessing isn't always coming in this life. Sometimes it does. You ever read Hebrews 11? The Hall of Fame of Faith? Every single one of those listed didn't get to see the fruit of the promise of God until they were in glory. Their blessing indeed was coming, but it wasn't in this life. So if they had been surrounded with people that were just saying, hey, believe harder, your blessing's around the corner, without clarifying the corner might be death, then how helpful is it really? And should we pray for healing? Yes. Why? Because God does choose to heal some. That's up to him. Should we pray that God would pour out blessing upon blessing? You just heard me pray that for those who are graduating. Yes, but when he chooses in his infinite wisdom not to do those things, we don't just immediately jump into happy, clappy, naive optimism. We enter into it with him. He's doing something in us. He's taking us somewhere deep into the throes of darkness so that in it we will meet with him in ways that we never would have otherwise. When we are too quick to push through suffering, we miss God, who wants to meet us there. When we're looking for the Savior, we often miss him because we live in the land of optimism, naive optimism. But on the other end of the spectrum, we can embrace, secondly, detached stoicism. This would be the common posture of the Reformed Christian. If that's a new phrase to you, if you don't know what that means, that's okay. That would be this church. We're a part of a denomination, this Presbyterian Church in America, and we believe very robustly in the sovereignty of God, that he is sovereign over all things. That might be a new phrase to you. Sovereign just means he's in control of all things. He purposes all things, that he sovereignly reigns over all things, even our salvation, such that he gets all the glory. And so that can be a good thing, but listen to what can happen with that. This is how I worded it in my notes. This starts as a right and good grounding in the sovereignty of God, but morphs into a form of fatalism, void of proper and appropriate human emotion and empathy. So this is one that is low on hope on that y-axis, but extremely high on lament in the sense of, I say extremely high, they're able to admit everything's broken. This stinks. This is not the way it should be. Where the naive optimist is over here saying, it has trouble saying, this is wrong, I hate it, this is not the way it was supposed to be, but I trust God in it, and I'm gonna lament in it. They can't do that. This person can admit those things, but then never lead to hope. Never move in the lament, ultimately into hope. This is the person who trusts in the sovereignty of God in an unhealthy way, such that, as I mentioned, it becomes fatalism. God is going to do what he's going to do, so there's no need for me to waste energy crying. Just suck it up, be strong, stick your chest out. Why are you crying? I've heard many stories over the years of pastoring where someone is saying to someone else who has just lost a loved one, you think I'm kidding when I'm about to say this. They have said this. They've told me. Why are you crying? You know he or she is in heaven. Don't you believe God? This is the stoic. There's no empathy. There's no proper human emotion to say, this is awful. This is terrible. I hate this with you. And I'm so sorry. This can also look like unrelenting despair. Just the inability to ever say that God is at work, even in the midst of the darkness. But there's a third way. This is where Scripture plants us. We can embrace faithful realism. It's the upper right quadrant of the grid. This is high on hope and high on lament. The ability to say, yes, I know with all my heart that God is at work, that he is good, that he's purposing all things for my good and for his glory. And I'm also understanding that good in Romans 8:28 is not always pointed towards, because this is how we define good, right? That we would say that it's always pointed towards, I'm going to define it as good if it is for my comfort and my ease. That's good. But God, understanding his character, is less concerned with that and more concerned with what is going to make you more like Jesus. And often, making us more like Jesus involves pain and suffering and discontent and struggle. 35 to 40% of the Psalms, depending on who you're reading and how they quantify them and characterize them, 35 to 40% of the Psalms are lament Psalms, or they have lament in them. Maybe the whole thing isn't a lament, but it's pushing us towards the okayness to lament to God. To have a healthy relationship with God, this is what Kelly said, to have a healthy relationship with God, we must be able to be honest with God about our circumstances and our reactions to them. And we must be willing to be honest with ourselves. What am I actually feeling? Not what do I think I should feel, not what do I think God would have me say right now, but what do I want to say to God? Which begs a question, not to be that of a condemning nature, but an inviting nature. How often, if you're a Christian, how often have you spoken with God from the deepest, darkest places of your heart? Because here's what I want you to hear. He wants you to do that. The Psalms are a songbook, a prayer songbook for the church to show us how to sing, how to pray. Raw emotion. Raw, totally exposed, totally undressed. This is where I'm at. Emotion. This is what I feel, God. I don't need to characterize it with you. I don't need to preface it with you, God, that I know this isn't right. I know I shouldn't feel this way. Just say it. He knows. And he wants you to bring it to him. Why? Because he's the only one who can handle it. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have safe spaces in small groups where we can be honest with those around us and totally bear in telling all of what's going on inside of us. We need some people like that. But ultimately, the people around us can collectively move into those heavy spaces, but only God can truly meet us in the depths of despair. And what we'll often do, because we have learned how to use a veneer with other people, because if they really knew, they wouldn't embrace me. We have taught ourselves and trained ourselves to do the very same thing with God. To approach him mostly honestly. Mostly laid bare. But there's a sense of, but I can't say that to God. And you know what God says to you? Read the Psalms. You can say it. Read the Psalms. You can say it. Here's three quotes I want to give you. First from John Calvin, the Psalter is the great school of prayer. It teaches us to pray as we ought, not as we feel we ought to appear before God. Here, the whole range of human experience, including its darkest reaches, is sanctified and offered up. Tim Keller says it this way, the Psalms do not allow us to spiritualize away real pain. They force us to be honest about the darkness. And in that honesty, they teach us that faith is not the absence of complaint, but complaint addressed to the right person. Capital P, God himself. Keller goes on to talk about how, very similarly to what I've already explained, about how we can often pray our emotions, pray our experiences. On one hand, we can be so full of emotion that our emotions are dictating everything, such that we are just constantly spilling out, this is what I feel, 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 but it's more horizontal than vertical. And so we're overwhelming those around us, which is okay. You need people to talk to, but it can become overly so. The other end is, he says, we can suppress our emotions such that we're not taking anything that we're feeling to anybody, much less God. But what the Psalms do is the Psalms invite us, Keller says, to pray our emotions, to have trusted, safe people that you can speak to about everything, but unleash yourself in the presence of God, all that you are in all of your agony and all of your frustrations. D.A. Carson, one more quote, says this: the prayer of lament is an act of bold faith. It insists that God is there, that he hears, and that the relationship can bear the weight of honesty. To lament is to refuse both despair and denial. So let's look at some scripture. Right? We're going to get to the Psalms that I told you about at the beginning, but I actually want to take you first to Job. Sorry, this is a random tangent, but every time I mention the name Job, I'm taken back to college ministry that I did for many years before coming here, and there were so many times there'd be somebody new in the faith, and they'd say, I was reading in Job. And I just love that. I wouldn't even correct them. I'd just be like, that's great, man. So if you're new to church or you're new to the Bible, this is the book that looks like it is Job, but it's actually pronounced Job. But here's the story of Job really quickly. Job was a righteous man. Job was a righteous, not a sinless man, but righteous. And he had lived to the glory of God his whole life. And then Satan came to God and asked for permission to bring great suffering into Job's life. In other words, Satan was convinced that you're most righteous one on the earth, I can get to denounce you if they suffer enough. And God actually brought Job up to Satan. He said, have you considered my servant Job? We often think that the suffering that we have is because of sin in our life, and certainly God can discipline us, but that certainly wasn't Job's case. It wasn't because of any sin in his life. It was because God just simply said, yeah, you can test him. And so Satan absolutely tested Job. He lost all of his children. He suffered greatly from physical pain, boils on his skin and beyond. And so as Job is suffering in the very beginning of the book, his friends come to him. And so here's the way I want to set this up. This is scripture for us to consider of the first two ways that we can approach suffering, okay? The naive optimism or the detached stoicism, okay? So you see Job's friends come and they start on a great note. Listen to it. This is Job 2, starting in verse 11. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. Well done, Job's friends. This is what it looks like to come alongside a sufferer. 7 days, seven nights, didn't speak a word. Love it. The problem is that then they began to speak. From Job 4 to Job 31, for 27 chapters, they have a dialogue with Job. And they're basically saying this: okay, that's enough, Job. It's enough suffering. We did it for a week, man. It's time to move on. The dude lost all 14 of his kids. He's got boils all over his skin. And his Christian friends, as it were saying, that's enough. Don't you have faith? Because this is what they said. In those chapters, they tell him, Job, you know the innocent prosper, so you must not be innocent. What do you need to confess? This is on you, man. Repent. They use this one that is so commonly used. You know you deserve worse. I mean, you know, you really deserve hell. So anything above that is God's grace to you, which is a true statement. But don't ever say that to someone suffering. Ever. Just because it's true doesn't mean you should say it. But Job's friends said it to him. They said, you must not really fear God. They reminded him that God punishes the wicked. So Job, you must be so wicked and you don't realize it. The wicked are the ones who suffer. Therefore, your wickedness must be great. At one point in Job 16, verse 2, he says this, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Joseph Bailey, who wrote the book, The Last Thing We Talk About, it's a book about the death of his son. While he was in the ICU room and his son laid in critical condition, he had two very different experiences. He writes this, he says, I was sitting torn by grief and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved, except to wish that he would go away. He finally did. But another came not long after him and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more. He listened when I said something. He answered briefly. He prayed simply. And then he left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Often God is weaving really hard things into our lives, not so that we would race past them and act like they're not as bad as they are, but to sit in them. Not because he's cruel, not because he's not good, but because he wants to meet you there. Scripture leads us to be as honest as we possibly can be in the presence of God. A few weeks ago, Eric preached a wonderful sermon on prayer and studying the Word, and he was saying, look, our object is to get into the presence of God. And so just pressing into that a bit more is, yes, get into the presence of God, but get into the presence of God as you really are. Don't pretend. Don't act put together before God. He is the all-knowing one. He's not fooled by anything we present to him that we think we ought to present to them. He wants your authentic self. In all the ways that we can struggle. David, he modeled this for us well, Psalm 130. Out of the depths of what? The depths of my heart, I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, there is Yahweh. It's, O personal God, O one who is near. I cry out to you. Why? Because you don't feel near. O Lord, my voice. Hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's raw honesty here, but then Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There's no pretending here. There's no pretentiousness here. It's just, this is what I feel, God. And not only is this is what I feel about you. Then later on in verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's just a piece of pottery that's been through the fire. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You, how do you get around this sentence? You lay me in the dust of death. Raw, honest, in the presence of God. Most lament psalms gradually move from great agony to belief to hope. Some move there quicker than others. Some let the agony sit longer, but most lead there. In fact, there's only one that never ends outside the agony, and it's Psalm 88. So why would Psalm 88 be in the scriptures, in the canon of scripture? Well, here's why. Because there are saints whose suffering won't resolve. Not quickly, not neatly, not in this life. And listen to this. If that's you, these saints, these Christians, these who have been redeemed by Jesus need to be reminded that you have a voice in the worship of God. That he doesn't wait for you to get yourself out of the dungeon of darkness and the dark night of your soul. He says, invite me into it. Let me into that space. Don't try to get out of it and then meet with me. Meet with me there. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe you're buried in the darkness of your own suffering and agony. And what you most need to hear is this. God sees you. God hears you. And he does love you. And he wants to meet you where you are. What does Christian growth look like? Well, a lot of things. You might have thought of Sermon on Suffering would lead us to consider what suffering produces through the Christian life. And that's a wonderful sermon that I'll preach at some point. And we would have considered verses like Romans 3 or 5, 3 through 5, where it says, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint us. Why? Because we know that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We could have gone there, and that would have been appropriate. We could have gone to 2 Corinthians 4:17 that says, this slight and momentary affliction, which is life on this side of heaven, in the grand scheme of eternity, we are a blip. Life really is a vapor, and it really is a slight and momentary affliction, although it certainly doesn't feel slight and momentary. But he's reminding us that our slight and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that just swallows our sufferings. And so we could have gone there, but I wanted to focus this morning not so much on what our suffering produces, but what our Christian growth, the posture that it demands. Are you letting God into the deepest, darkest places of your heart and your life? Because Job ended up there. In the midst of Job's counseling from his friends, his pretty horrible counseling, he postured himself in raw honesty before God. And God met with him there. And after God met with him there, this is what Job said. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And maybe that's you too. Maybe you've been in or around church a lot in your life, and you would say, I know a lot about God, but I can't say that I've seen him, as it were, with eyes of faith. Might I propose to you that maybe, just maybe, the reason that you've only heard about God but not seen him and beheld him in all of his majestic comforting and hope is because you haven't invited him into the deepest, darkest places of your heart and been honest with him and let him meet you there. So, Father, would you give us strength to do that? Give us faith to do that? Help us, Lord. Lord, we don't want to pretend that life isn't hard. We don't want to pretend that at some point along the way that we will or have suffered or currently are suffering. We just want to present ourselves as we are to you and let you meet us, let you change us, and let you bend our hearts towards hope. So would you do it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our suffering is always bent towards hope. If not in this life, surely in the next. And not just hope that I hope it will come, but sure hope because of what Christ has done. Ultimately, you and I are not forsaken. We're not left in our suffering because there was one who was ultimately forsaken so that you and I would know a reality one day where there is no suffering, where there is no pain, where there is no disease, there is no loss, and every tear will be wiped away. All sad things will come untrue. You see, Psalm 22 is not just something that David wrote, that the Holy Spirit wrote through him for his circumstances, for his day. Certainly it was. He felt those things. But it's a messianic psalm. Not sure that David knew it, but he was also writing of what would come on the cross, what would be true when the Messiah would come, because not only did David cry out Psalm 22:1, but Jesus did on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We talked a little bit about this last week with community. God's design for us is to mirror the community of God, that God the Son in the person of Jesus had never known in eternity past up until that point a millisecond of not being in perfect unity and community with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, the Father turns his face away. And the great agony of the cross was not the physical pain. Is that he felt forsaken by the Father. And he was. So that you and I wouldn't be forsaken. So that he would suffer the greatest of agonies so that you and I may be redeemed from our agonies. So the table reminds us of this great agony of Christ so that every agony, every suffering, every pain that we feel in this life is not the end of the story. That there is a hope coming, that all of our sufferings bend towards hope in Jesus. It will not always be this way. So take and eat. If you're a Christian, take and eat and not so much be nursed physically, be nourished spiritually in our hardened hearts and our hearts that so easily think this is the end of the story. Be reminded that because of the broken body of Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, his suffering wasn't the end, and neither is ours.
You've been listening to the Perimeter Church Sermon Podcast. Perimeter Church is located at the corner of Highway 141 and Old Alabama Road in Johns Creek, Georgia. Please visit our website at www.perimeter.org for more information, to give us your feedback, and to find other sermons from our teaching team. Thanks for making this podcast a part of your day.